Or if you like history, this is an exciting time. And we just work our way straight through books of the Bible, and in an attempt to get a full picture of God and His salvation and the plan of redemption that He brings to humanity. And so this passage here begins with a bit of political intrigue that leads to all-out war in the Middle East, and the five kings of what's called the Jordan Valley have been subjected to vassalage by an alliance of eastern kings. And these eastern kings, hey, Faith, would you show that map I've got there? So the Jordan Valley area is that little red-blue part, and then this alliance of eastern kings is there in the red, and that's the group that was led by Chedorlaomer. And that goes all the way from western Iran through northern Iraq and into what is now eastern Turkey. And so the armies of the red have subjected the kings in the blue to vassalage. And these kings, presumably in the blue, were paying tribute to the kings of the red in exchange for their lives. And some have suggested that since this area of the blue was home to these bitumen pits or tar pits, and tar was quite a valuable resource. We've already read just in Genesis that tar was a resource used by Noah to build the ark. It was used by the people of the once unified world to build the Tower of Babel. So it was quite a valuable resource. And so some have speculated that the eastern kings have subjected the kings in the blue to vassalage in order to gain this resource. But either way, the kings of the Valley of the Blue have paid tribute to this eastern alliance of four kings for 12 years. But they grew weary of living in subjugation and tried to rebel against their overlords. And Chedorlaomer, he was the king from Elam, which is basically what is now Iran. And his friends weren't too keen on this rebellion. And the following year swooped down through the eastern, pointer doesn't work very well, but the eastern desert, kind of the Syro-Arabian desert there, as it's called, wreaking havoc on all that area, all the way down to the Red Sea, and then they came back up to the Jordan Valley and basically laid waste to everything in their path, plundering the people and the possessions and the provisions, leaving nothing left. And as a resident of Sodom, they're one of the places in that blue, Lot and his estate were taken captive, carried off, plundered. And if you were here last week, we see the foolishness of Lot already paying off as he chose to abandon the promised land of Canaan for this Jordan Valley. And what we see here in these 12 verses is the utter strength and dominion of Chedorlaomer and his friends. They were able to subjugate this kings of the Jordan Valley from hundreds of miles away, and at the first word of rebellion, they decimated everyone who crossed their path, not only coming down to the Jordan Valley, but just conquering that whole area. But we come to this dramatic turn in the narrative. In verse 13, it says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, and these were allies of Abram." So a man escapes the carnage, and flees over the Jordan Mountains, from the Jordan Valley, over the Jordan Mountains, maybe 20, 30-some miles to where Abram was living, and reports what had happened to Abram. And then verse 14 says, "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." So Abram hears that his kinsmen had been taken captive, immediately mobilizes his people to pursue Chedorlaomer and bring back Lot. And you see the magnitude of Abram's household. He has 318 trained, energetic men of the age of war born into his household. And so if we just follow this out, surely there was men of warring age that were not born into his household. Presumably Abram chose the men born into his household because he had more familiarity with them, closer proximity to them, and they could be assessed as probably more dependable and more faithful. But if we include those men, and then you expand that out to include the older men who are past the age of war, and of course then the children, and then double that to include all the females, you probably have a household of 1,500 to 2,000 people. But nevertheless, Abram went off in pursuit of Lot, pursued Chedorlaomer for probably 120-plus miles to Dan. Dan was the northernmost city of the land of Canaan, so we got some relative accuracy in terms of where Abram left and where he ended up, so probably give or take a few miles. He pursued Abram for 120 miles. We don't know if they were riding on anything or pursued them on foot, but either way, Abram pursued Chedorlaomer through the desert, through the hill country, 120 miles, and then arriving at Dan, where they caught up with Chedorlaomer. Surely Chedorlaomer and his entourage are traveling quite slow because of all the slaves and possessions that they're carrying back with them. But in verses 15 and 16, it says, "Abram divided his forces against the Eastern Alliance by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people." So this is quite a victory. Abram has conquered the greatest army of that day. He has conquered the unconquerable. Not only has he gained back possession of his kinsmen, his nephew Lot and Lot's people and possessions, but Abram has rescued all of the people and the possessions that had been taken into captivity as Chedorlaomer had swooped down through the desert and back up into the Jordan Valley. It's hard to estimate what how many people were there, but just judging by the size of the Eastern Alliance and how many places they went through, they had probably amassed thousands of slaves and possessions, carrying them back on camels and this sort of thing. And what we are meant to see here in these verses is the superiority of Abram. He's superior in strength, defeating the Eastern Alliance with but a really quite small contingent of men. He's superior in wisdom, effectively utilizing his strength advantageously. I mean, you can have strength, but if you use it foolishly, it really doesn't count much as strength. But Abraham is strength. He has wisdom. But most of all, what we see is that Abram is superior in magnanimity. Magnanimity is having a superior spirit of kindness, of generosity, of selflessness, and of courage and chivalry. That's magnanimity. Consider Abram's task. Surely this escaped resident from the Jordan Valley, who had told Abram of what had happened, had seen great carnage. I mean, you've seen this kind of carnage surely in movies. When these ancient kings would come down, I mean, they would plunder and pillage and burn and destroy and everything that goes along with that. And he had witnessed these things and had told Abraham of the destruction that was being brought by Chedorlaomer, and yet none of that dissuades Abram from pursuing Lot. Chedorlaomer is only marked by his thirst for power and vengeance. So when the five kings of the Jordan Valley rebelled, they didn't just try to re-enslave those kings. They came down the whole Middle East and basically subjugated the entire region. Just those five countries wasn't enough. They wanted to exert their power, gain vengeance. We see Lot, for his half, is already marked by his foolishness to leave the promises of God in Canaan and go off to this, at least by the sight of the eyes, a more plentiful land. But Abram is marked by an astounding magnanimity on behalf of his wayward nephew. He is willing to put forth great selflessness, great sacrifice, great kindness. And Abram's righteousness shines through after all. If you were here last week, you kind of wondered about Abram, really where this man was at in terms of his relationship with the Lord. He himself had exhibited some distrust, some foolishness, but yet here his righteousness shines through. And though Abram isn't given the title of king, everyone else basically here is listed as a king, Abram is shown to be a truly magnanimous king in contrast to all of the other kings and men named. And so Abram, we see part of his name coming true. Abram means exalted father, and we really see that exalted part of Abram. He's powerful. He's great in magnanimity. But Abram isn't the hero of the story. Now, there's someone greater than Abram here. Someone to whom Abram owes his victory. And in verses 17 through 20, we read this. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So as Abram returns the 120 miles back to his place with his fellow kings, Eshcol and Aner, that had gone with him. The king of Sodom comes from the Jordan Valley over the mountains to the Valley of Shaveh, the Valley of the Kings, to meet Abram in this valley. Presumably, the king of Sodom had heard of the victory and is heading back to retake possession of his people and property that were taken from the Jordan Valley. But the meeting between king of Sodom and Abram is interrupted by this mysterious priest king from the nearby city of Salem, which was the central city in the Valley of the Kings, the Valley of Shaveh. And he brings out this royal spread of food, the bread and the wine, and it's meant to mark a celebration of victory as well as Melchizedek's generosity. And Melchizedek is literally a king over a city called peace. It's Salem, Shalom, and Shalom usually is translated as peace, but it means wholeness, completeness, soundness. There's no fracturing. Everything is at peace, spiritual peace, physical peace. Everything is at peace. He's king over the city of peace, and his name literally means king of righteousness. And so in righteousness and in peace, Melchizedek reigns and serves as a priest of God Most High, priest, the one who intercedes between God and humanity. And there's much to say about Melchizedek, but King David in Psalm 110, King David, who himself was king over Jerusalem half a millennia later, understands that this coming Messiah, this promised future eternal reigning king of God, would be a king like Melchizedek. He would reign in righteousness and in peace, and he would be a priest king, both a ruler and the one interceding on behalf of God and man. And of course, we see how true that is of Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews really goes into depth as to the nature of Melchizedek, and how Jesus fulfills who Melchizedek is. Jesus, Melchizedek personifies this future Son of God, King Jesus. And as priest of God Most High, the El Elyon, the highest of all gods, he has a message for Abram. And Abram, he communicates, has not gained victory of his own accord. It hasn't actually been by Abram's strength and wisdom that he has gained the victory. The victory has been granted to him by the power of God Most High. God has given his enemy into his hand. This was a work of El Elyon. Himself is as the possessor of heaven and earth and all that is within it. Abram may have gained back the possessions and the people and mobilized his troops and went on pursuit, but ultimately it was God Most High who worked this victory for Abram. So Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe. Tithe literally just means tenth. Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth, and giving a tithe was a common practice among pagan kings, and this giving a tenth of their possessions was a tribute. It was a recognition that another king was greater, or that one king owed their victory to the other king, so they would pay them a tenth. It was a tribute, a recognition of greater authority in someone else. And so when Abram is giving this tenth, this tithe, this tribute to Melchizedek, he's acknowledging the greatness, not only the greatness of Melchizedek, but the truth of Melchizedek's words. Melchizedek says, hey, you've gained victory by El Elyon, the God Most High. This was not your victory. This was his victory. And Melchizedek says, Abram is blessed by God Most High, which means that he understands that God Most High is the one who, since he's the possessor of all things, he's the one who can distribute the blessing. And remember, blessing means to be indwelled with power to accomplish something. That's the root of blessing. It's not necessarily having possessions. It's like when God blessed Adam and Eve, he says he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. He's giving them the power, the authority to actually do what God is telling them to do. And Melchizedek sees that El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, he's the one who can bless because he himself is the blessed one. He himself is the one with power, with authority, with possessions, with rule over the whole dominion of creation. And Abraham acknowledges this, and by giving him the tithe, Abram is acknowledging the truth of who Melchizedek is and what he's saying. Abram is saying, yes, this is as you say it is. I acknowledge that this is of the Lord and that it is his blessing that has given the victory. In contrast, this with the king of Sodom, who eventually gets his word in before Abram. In verses 21 through 24, it says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So the king of Sodom, in contrast to Abram, the king of Sodom has no respect for Melchizedek, no respect for Abram. There's no paying of a tenth. There's no acknowledgement of the magnanimity of Abram, his courage, his kindness, his generosity. There's no recognition of the truthfulness of Melchizedek's words. It's just very, and it's hard to see this in really any English translation, but in Hebrew, it's that whole phrase that the king of Sodom says is four words. It's a very terse statement. Give me people, you take property. It's very meant to be just a very terse statement, void of any real understanding of the nature of the situation by the king of Sodom. He's truly dull in understanding to the way the world actually is, to how great Abram is truly is, and then how great Abram's God truly is, which is why Abram himself is great, because God is the one who has made him as such, who has given him possessions, who has given him victory, who has given him the blessing. So there's no appreciation, no gratefulness, no thankfulness, just a demand for his people back. And you see that self-centered people really have no room for appreciation, have no room for gratefulness, have no room for thankfulness, have no room to acknowledge the role of others, and especially of God in who they are and what they have. But Abraham knows the source of his blessing. He's counting on the promises of God to give him what he has and to give him what God has promised. So therefore, Abram won't even sniff at the chance to let the king of Sodom say that his wealth has made Abram great. So the king of Sodom has offered Abram all the possessions of the Jordan Valley that were taken from the Jordan Valley that Abram has brought back, and says, I'm not going to take that. That's ultimately not mine, and I'm for sure not going to take it because I don't want anybody to say the king of Sodom is the one who has made Abram wealthy. The only one who gets that claim is the Lord, God Most High. What we see is that truly magnanimous people, people large in kindness, large in generosity, large in selflessness, large in courage and chivalry, and I mean biblical chivalry, not the whatever this kind of idea of chivalry is this day, just holding a door open or something like that. It goes far beyond that, a true showing of tremendous courage. Truly magnanimous people, large in kindness, generosity, selflessness, courage, and chivalry, know the source of their victory. They know the real source of their victory. And it's not them. And they're willing to give recognition where recognition is due. This is why Paul says that those who truly understand the Christ, who understand the way of the world, says, will be abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. And he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What's the primary fruit there that Paul states is going to come from people who know Jesus. It's going to be a people that is abounding in thanksgiving because they will see that Jesus is the source of who they are and what they have. Because truly magnanimous people recognize the true source of all things. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If God is the Lord, if He is the El Elyon, the God Most High, the possessor of all things, then He is the one who has the store of things of which to distribute. You kind of hear this saying sometimes, a self-made man or a person who pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a person who pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. There is no such thing as a self-made man. You truly think about just from a merely human perspective, all of the people who influenced your life through your years, in even simple things. Why do you even know how to do the things you know how to do? Why do you know how to cook a meal? Why do you know how to do anything? People have poured into your life. They've taught you things. They've given you opportunities. Parents, friends, teachers, neighbors, people who have added assistance. There is no such thing as a self-made person. There is no such thing as pulling yourself up by your own bootstrap. Where did the opportunity to work come from? Where did your clothes, just simple things, where did your clothes come from? They come from other people, other things. Everything we have is the product of someone else. Right? The source of our things always involves other people. And of course, if we think about this from the spiritual perspective in terms of the reality of God, the Creator God, the Lord Most High, Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Even if everything were of your own hand, ultimately, if God had not given you life and does not continue to give you life, does not continue to give you breath, you cease to exist and you have nothing. If God is the possessor of all things, you say, well, this is my car, this is my house. Well, ultimately, it's the Lord's. He's the one who rules over heaven and earth and all that dwells in it. Truly magnanimous people, people large in kindness, large in generosity, large in selflessness, large in courage, large in chivalry, are as such because they know the source of their victory. They know the source of who they are and what they have. And they are people who give acknowledgement where credit is due. I'm not a world traveler like many. I've been to 17 countries, I think. This is not a scientific study or anything of that nature. But just from my limited perspective, generally speaking, the people of the United States are the least grateful people I've ever encountered in my life. The least grateful. By far. We have so much, and yet we demand more. We're so hypercritical of everything. Somebody can do everything possible, and they are always looking for the worst possible thing. We're looking for what's missing. We're unable to acknowledge the actual value that people have or the contribution that someone has given to us. Just something simple that somebody does. There's no acknowledgement of thanks or appreciation because in our minds we think we deserve it. But think about this. When was the last time you thanked God for a cup of water coming out of your faucet? If God hadn't created water, you'd get none. And think about all the people and the processes that go into just producing water in your kitchen sink. And yet we live like, I deserve this water. We take so many things for granted. How many other things do you have in your life? Do you really, this is why, it's probably been a couple months since I shared this, but this is why I love the way my kids pray, especially Brielle, because she just goes off on all sorts of things. Lord, thank you for this and thank you for that. Things that I really never ever hear anybody say thanks for. Because that's what she sees in her mind. She's seeing that. She understands that she has that and she doesn't need to have it. To some extent, I don't think she understands that she deserves to have it. I mean, just the fact that we can have the Word of God printed on paper or your body parts. I mean, just fingers or hair or whatever. I mean, why can we even hear or see? Why can you even taste such a variety of flavors? Simple things that we take for granted every single day because we don't really acknowledge the source, the one who's behind all these things. And ultimately, it's the work of Christ upon the cross. Of course, God is kind, it says, even to the ungrateful and to the wicked. God still gives good things to those who don't deserve it, who don't acknowledge it. But the true joy and experience of God has been opened up for us through the work of Christ on the cross to die the death we deserved on behalf of our sins, the sins that separate us from God, not just to know stuff about God, but actually to know God, to live in relationship with Him, to dwell in communion with Him, to know His fullness, and to truly be able to enjoy Him and enjoy the gifts He gives. That comes through Christ on the cross. So how much gratefulness goes to Christ? We see that throughout the Scriptures. I know oftentimes I live in ungratefulness. I was just thinking about just in terms of this little church plant. I mean, how many people, how many people poured into my life to get me to where I was personally? How many people made sacrifices on our behalf? How many people here, I mean, just consider George. It takes a lot of work to put together music, and all of the musicians, Timo and Greg and Emnet and Linda and others that have participated along the way, were simple things like Sherry, just ensuring we have tea and coffee and water, and all those who help along with her, all those who battle for supremacy and who can bring the best meal. You know, like if it were up to me, I just say we just rotate between John and Tessa. That's it. Like, no offense to anybody else, but you know, like this is like a competition here. You know what I'm saying? It's like you got to start measuring up. Bring whatever you can. We're grateful for it. But just simple, well, the kids, the people who take time out, they want to be part of the service, but they give their time to the kids to watch in the nursery so that it's a little more quiet in here. We don't mind having kids in here. It's good to have an environment where it's easier to focus and pay attention to the Word of God. Think about how many things are behind our lives, behind our victory, and ultimately it all goes back to God Most High and the Messiah He has brought to bring us into the stream where the flow is just continual of God's blessings. Abound in thankfulness. Abound in thankfulness. An ungrateful heart is a sign of somebody who does not know God. Maybe you are in the salvation relationship, born again and brought into the relationship of being a child of God, brought up from being a creation of God. But yet, as Paul had talked about, growing in the knowledge of God, truly understanding who He is and what He's given us, that ought to produce an abounding in thanksgiving. We're so fickle, so whiny, so untrusting, so disbelieving, so worrisome, so demanding. Bound in thankfulness, those who are truly magnanimous in spirit because they know the source will be abounding in thanksgiving. So also will they be able to give generously. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 11, he says, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul is talking about he's going to gather this financial gift from the Corinthian church that they're sending off to the ministry of the gospel and to the needs of the saints who are in need. And Paul is just saying, I'm coming. I want you to be aware of that because I don't want to have to get there and then like force the money out of your hand because you haven't been able to give it generously. And then verse 6, I mean, Paul's talking about the ministry of the gospel and the eternal life it produces. So when he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, he's not talking about prosperity gospel where you give $10 and it's a guarantee God's going to give you $100 back. That's all he's talking about. What will they reap? Eternal relationships with people. That's what Paul's talking about. You give generously to the Lord, to the ministry, and to the people of God, it produces an eternal fruit in people. And that's what we're after because God, what is God's inheritance in eternity? What is God's inheritance? It says it's the people of God. God is awaiting an eternity where he can't wait to inherit people. That's what God is waiting for in eternity, people. Therefore, the money we have, we give generously for the sake of people. And then verse 7 and 8 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is not an excuse to not give. Well, I don't feel like giving, so I'm just not going to give anything. I think Paul is saying, well, if you don't feel like giving, you got to figure out what's missing in your relationship with God. He's making clear that just giving for the sake of giving also misses the point. God wants you to understand Him, understand what you're giving to, so that it is a generous giving, but a joyful giving. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What's He saying? God is going to provide for you, so you have no fear of living generously. Right? God will provide for you so that you can give generously. We all have, this doesn't mean that we just kind of go give away everything we have to every single financial need in the world, because you'd be broken, wouldn't have anything else to give. Clearly, that's not what he's saying, but there are very clearly needs, especially when you consider the need of the local church that we give to, that God will give you grace in your provision in order that you can be a generous person. And here's the promise. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Right, that there's the harvest. What's the harvest? More money coming to me? No, harvest of righteous people living righteously before God. Money isn't everything, but it's something, right? I mean, without me getting paid for doing pastoral work, I'm not really going to be doing this as much as without money to provide a place for us to gather together. You need finances to finance the ministry of God. You will be, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Another mark of how the kingdom of God comes together and results in thanksgiving. So people of God who are truly magnanimous in spirit, who understand the source of their victory, will abound in thankfulness, but will also abound in generosity because they know the source of who's providing for them. We can all just sum this up. I'll just call it truly magnanimous people, people great in kindness, selflessness, and courage, and chivalry, and generosity, respond worthily before the Lord because they acknowledge his greatness. He's the truly worthy one. He's the truly sufficient one. Just as Abraham acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek over himself, Paul says in Colossians 1, 9 through 12, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so what's the point of gaining spiritual wisdom, knowledge, knowing about God? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You don't know it all, but we are increasing in the knowledge of God so as to walk in a manner worthy of him. Have we seen the primary marks of being walking worthy is to live in a life abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Giving thanks. There it is again. You really start looking to see the marks of the righteous and you see thanksgiving all over the place. And joy, that's another one. You see it all over the place. With joy. God has given you provision to live this life in endurance. What does endurance mean? That it's easy? No, that there's endurance required. That it's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. And yet God has given you sufficient provision to do it with, to not just do it, to not just live it worthy before God, but to do it all with joy. Joy. And just boiling it down to those two things, thankfulness and joy. Oh, man, I tell you what, again, compared to what I've seen around the world, Americans lack so much in joy and thankfulness because I don't think they truly understand the source behind it. Giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Truly magnanimous people, people great in kindness, generosity and selflessness and courage and chivalry know the source of their victory. and they live worthily before God freely because they know the one who is the possessor of all things, who gives sufficiently to them to be generous to others, but to be generous in joy, to be generous in thanksgiving. We're going to sing two songs here in closing.